Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Petersham Baptist Church this morning. Welcome to all our regulars, families, and a particularly warm welcome to any visitors that may be with us today. My name is Dave. If you haven't met me, let's take a seat. We're going to gather together. Thought I'd start today with a psalm reading and a reminder of why it is that we meet together. As God's family, we meet together to encourage one another to persevere in the race, run the race towards the end. This calling that we have from God to be like Jesus is never meant to be an isolated event. We meet together to encourage one another to persevere. So I thought I'd start with a reading from Psalm 34 today. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord, let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all of my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him from all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all of his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. I would like to invite Melissa and Matt up to read from Scripture. The first reading will be Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 34. And the second reading will be the entire chapter of Genesis 27.
The first reading is found on page 24 of your pew Bibles. Again, that's Genesis 25. We're starting at verse 19 to 34. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That's why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright.
The next part of the reading will be Genesis chapter 27. So skip chapter 6, 26 and up to 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country and hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son, "Jacob, look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat, so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." "Jacob," said Rebekah, his mother, "but my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which he had in the house, and put them on the younger son Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goatskins. Then she handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made. He went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau, so he blessed him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat, so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him, and he ate, and he brought some wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit up, eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I'm your son," he answered, "your firstborn Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taking my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I have made him lord over you and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father. Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. Esau had a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing of his father had given him. He said to himself, The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living.
Good morning, friends. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we come to your word this morning as people who are in need of encouragement, in need of correction, in need of having a better understanding of who you are. Father, we ask that from the things that we've read and the things that we'll think about now, that you would work within us those things you want to do so that we can know you better and better become the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a survey of human history, even just a cursory glance across human history, reveals human beings to be a strange and bewildering paradox. We're capable of wonderful achievements, but we're also capable of heinous crimes. We build hospitals for the sick. We build schools and universities so that we can grow in wisdom. We build parliaments so that we can have just societies. We build churches for the worship of God. And yet we also construct concentration camps, torture chambers, chemical and biological weapons, and bombs that can wipe out all life on earth. One moment we behave nobly in a manner becoming of the God in whose image we're made, and in the very next moment we behave like beasts. Beasts of the field from whom we were meant to be very distinct. And so it's not unfair to suggest that we human beings are a mix of decency and degeneracy, of dignity and depravity. The reality of this can be seen clearly in the life of Jacob. One writer has described Jacob, not unfairly, as the worst and best man in the Old Testament. And so as we continue our sermon series in Genesis, we're going to look today at the life of Jacob. We're actually going to do it in two parts, this week and next week. We're going to consider this morning Jacob's journey from being the worst man in the Old Testament towards being the best. We're going to see how this occurred naturally as he got to know his God better, as he came to fear the God who'd been faithful to his fathers. We see changes in Jacob's disposition. So this week we're going to look at the second part of chapter 25 and then chapters 27 to 31. And then next week we'll look at chapters 32 to 33. Don't know if you've ever preached on five chapters before. That task comes with its own challenges. So we're not going to be able to go in depth into all of what we're considering. We'll skip across some themes which will help us this morning. So let's begin by asking, who is this Jacob and where does he fit into the Genesis story? How does he fit into this unfolding story of God's choosing of a people, promising things to them, and bringing them to fulfillment gradually. Well, in Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 to 10, we learn that Abraham has died at the ripe old age of 175. He's buried by Isaac and Ishmael, who come together, which is a good thing. He's buried in a cave beside his wife Sarah, who died some decades earlier. We also read that Abraham left most of his wealth to Isaac, who was the child of promise. Then, in verses 19 to 34, which were read by Mel this morning, we are introduced to Isaac's twin sons, born to Rebekah in answer to prayer from Isaac. For the first 20 years of their marriage, they were unable to have children. And so Isaac pleads to God, "How can the promises be fulfilled if we don't have any kids?" God answers and sends twins. And so God continues his practice of making his people wait for the fulfillment of promises so that they can deepen their trust in him and find him faithful in unlikely circumstances. Now, just prior to the birth of the twins, we find them jostling within Rebecca's womb. Now, I thought that my daughter, Rebecca, our first one, who's called Rebecca, was very active in the womb. We used to joke about her doing her push-ups and running marathons in preparation for entry into the world. But it seems that these two were jostling in a way that far exceeds my firstborn. There's the idea there that they were wrestling, they were fighting, even within the womb. And this prompts her to cry out to God, "God, what's happening to me?" She hasn't had kids before, so this is the first experience of pregnancy, and there's a tussle going on within. And so in verse 23 of chapter 25, God replies with a brief prophecy explaining what's happening and what will happen in the future. "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the elder will serve the younger." And so at their birth, the second twin emerges from the womb, holding on to the older brother's foot. And this leads to him being given the name Jacob, which means he grasps the heel. Now, as the boys grow, we come to realise not only that they are very different in appearance. Esau is a hairy man with red hair, apparently. And Jacob has darker hair and has smooth skin, not hairy. But also they're very different in their interests and in their temperaments. But not only do we learn this about them, that they're quite different, we also learn that Jacob's grasping was not limited to his time in the womb or to the moment of his birth. Because in the second part of chapter 25, we find him to be a clever schemer, a cunning opportunist, who is seeking to grasp what belongs, by custom at least, to somebody else. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." Jacob replied, he could have replied, "Sure, I've got plenty. Here, have some." But instead, Jacob replies, "First, tell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" Fairly shallow response, you might suggest. But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So Esau swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. And it's a pretty, clever, deceitful thing that Jacob's done here. In Jacob's defence, Esau should not have been so governed by his stomach that he's willing to exchange his birthright for a bowl of broth. The birthright referred to the status of being firstborn, having headship within the family, and inheriting a double portion of the family's estate. So when Isaac dies, Esau would have been the head, and he would have had twice as much stuff, flocks, wealth, tents and so on, servants, as what Jacob would have had. But this birthright is not something to be swapped for a pot of lentil soup, no matter how good the soup might be or smell. And so it's really Esau's lack of wisdom that leads him to do what he does. And so we find the writer of Genesis here mentioning that Esau has despised his birthright, looked down upon it, counted it as nothing, worthless. While the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12 verse 16 describes Esau as immoral, godless and profane for this decision. Okay, but even if we allow for Esau being foolish, the fact remains that here we are introduced to a deviousness which is present within Jacob's heart. Esau may be reckless, but Jacob is ruthless. And this assessment of Jacob as devious and ruthless is only confirmed when we next meet him in chapter 27. Time has passed, but little has changed in Jacob's heart. And so in chapter 27, we find Jacob the opportunist willing to take advantage not just of his older twin brother, but of their aged and ailing father. Jacob realizes that Isaac's eyes no longer work properly, and so he engages in an act of deception which cements in place what he started during the earlier deception involving the stew. Now, on this second occasion, Jacob makes use of his father's fear of dying to insert himself into Esau's place. And by doing this, he ensures that he receives his father's blessing and is in line to inherit everything that would ordinarily be passed on to Esau. And this he does by making him smell like his brother, making himself feel like his brother to touch, by offering some quickly prepared goat's meat in place of the venison that Esau has gone to hunt, and by twice directly lying to his father's face about who he was. And so in this way, Jacob tricks his father into praying that Jacob, the younger son, will receive the blessing. And so we read this in chapter 27 from verse 27. So he, Jacob, went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." Now, Jacob is quickly found out. I don't know how he expected to keep this or bring it through so it worked as a perfect deception, because Esau comes back soon enough with the proper meat and he comes to his father. But by this time the blessing's been given and it cannot be revoked. Isaac finds out that he's been deceived and he's confused. He's upset and he's angry about what's happened in verse 33, but eventually he accepts it. Esau, on the other hand, is livid, so angry that he vows that he will kill Jacob at the earliest opportunity. Now, both of the brothers seem to think that their father doesn't have much longer. And so Esau says, "Well, after our father's died and the mourning period is over, then I'll go and hunt my younger brother down and sort him out." But Isaac ends up living for some more decades, so that gets postponed. Nevertheless, Esau's anger is understandable. We sympathise with him. He might be foolish, but he's very human, and he's been done over here. by his cunning younger brother. Well, only Jacob and his co-conspirator are happy. Who's his co-conspirator? Well, his mother. His mother has sown the seeds of this idea in his mind and in his heart and helped him to go through with the deception. And so through their scheming, they've been able to successfully secure what they wanted. The blessing. It's all Jacob's. The irony, though, here is that he has to flee. And so he doesn't get to enjoy any of Isaac's stuff for the next 20-odd years. Now, someone might say in Jacob's defence that he and his mother, Rebecca, are only trying to ensure that God's prophecy, when they're in the womb, made in the womb, comes to pass, that the younger will rule over the older. But I don't know that this was really in their minds. There's nothing to suggest that out of a sense of wanting God's will to come to pass, they engage in this trickery. No, really, it's greed which is driving them, or at least driving Jacob. Selfishness, a determination to have what by custom belongs to someone else. And for Rebecca, she's being driven by favouritism. You see, Jacob was her favourite child. Now, for those of us who are parents, there's a warning here, isn't there? Favouritism among our children can lead to all kinds of terrible consequences. And so it would be a good thing for us not to choose favourites, but to love and look for the good of all of our children equally. So while it's true that these events demonstrate how God can use sin and selfishness to achieve his plans, this doesn't change the fact that Jacob has acted deceitfully in shameless self-promotion and at the expense of those who should have been dearest to him. He had ample opportunity to come clean. All through the conversation with his father, he could have said, "Okay, look, I'm sorry. I'm having a lend of you. It's really me, Jacob." But no. He goes through with it once he's told by his mum that she'll cop it when it all comes out. She'll take the blame. She'll take any curse upon herself. And so when Isaac tells Esau that your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing, Isaac's really offering a commentary upon Jacob's personality. Jacob is at heart a deceiver. Well, having plunged to such depths as to cheat and swindle his twin brother and his elderly father, who's blind, it would seem that the only way for Jacob is up from here. This being his starting point in the depths of this trickery and immorality, the rest of our sermon this morning will focus upon how Jacob gets to know his God better and how this changes him as a person. In the first of his deceptions, the one carried out on Esau, it's quite telling that God is not mentioned at all in their conversation, even by the narrator. Jacob simply does not seem to give a thought to what God thinks about what he's doing. God is not consulted, he's not even alluded to. And this would seem to point to the fact that Jacob's grasping and scheming is a tendency which has developed as he's kept God at arm's length. We're not sure what he knew about God while he's doing all of this scheming. It's fair to assume that he'd heard from his father Isaac, from his mother Rebecca, even from his grandfather Abraham, how God had spoken to them and been good to them, brought them out of Ur, brought them to a land that would be their own, blessed them in their old age with children and so on. And assuming that he did know some of these things at least, it's quite telling that God does not factor in Jacob's thinking as he steals Esau's birthright and blessing. Well, it's one thing to ignore God or keep him at arm's length while you're carrying out your own plans, but it's actually another thing to make use of God for your own sinful purposes. And so in the conversation he has with Isaac, this is what he actually does. The only time he mentions God in the second deception is to use God. So let's just consider these verses in chapter 27, 18 to 20. He went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may have your blessing. Isaac said to his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," Jacob replied. When Isaac asked, "How did you get the meat so quickly? You haven't even really had a chance to hunt properly yet," Jacob replies in verse 20 by saying, "The Lord your God gave me success." Now this shows us two things about Jacob and how he views God at this point. First, he's a God whose existence and name can be made use of to achieve his own objectives. And secondly, this God, whoever he is primarily his father's God, not his own God. Jacob could have said, "The Lord my God gave me success. The Lord our God gave me success." Instead, he replies, "The Lord your God gave me success." In our own lives, we need to make sure that we're not using God, don't we? And then discarding him when we get what we want. God is not a tool or a technique that we can name drop or utilize to achieve our personal goals. He is the one true God who must be known and feared and loved and obeyed. At the same time, we need to make sure that we know God for ourselves, don't we? That we're relating to him and consulting him in our decisions, including him in the daily affairs of our lives. It's true that our knowledge of him is mediated to us through our parents often, firstly. But there comes a time for all of us when our relationship with God needs to mature. And so when this occurs, we no longer believe just because our parents or someone we respect told us we should. Our relationship with God, our faith in Christ as our Saviour and Lord becomes our own. Now, with the possible exception of profoundly disabled people, or infants who've died without having a chance to make their own decisions, none of us on the day of judgment will be able to compel God to give us eternal life by explaining that, "Well, my parents are Christians." We all need to know God for ourselves. God can't simply remain to us the God of our fathers, the God of our ancestors, the God of my parents, the God of my grandparents. He needs to be our God. For those of us who are parents, our children's first and most enduring understanding of who God is comes from us. It's a peculiar responsibility that fathers have in particular, because our children's understanding of the fatherhood of God is shaped in large measure by us as fathers. As we raise our children to know God and trust in Jesus, we do so knowing that we are preparing them for the day when they will believe for themselves, when they'll read the Bible because they want to hear God speak to them, not because we tell them they should, when they'll go to church because they want to learn more about God and have fellowship with his people, not because we tell them they must. We're preparing them so they can know how to pray and pray for themselves, so they can talk to God without us having to lead them in how to do it. And so we as parents, we teach and we show our children who God is, not so they can remain reliant upon us and call him the God of their parents, but so that they can know and live for him themselves. Well, this is something that Jacob seems yet to have grasped. God was still the God of his father, and also a God to be used to achieve his own objectives. Well, Jacob soon enough meets his father's God for himself. As Jacob carries out his deception, he is far from the point of knowing God personally. And so it's with this understanding of God as a tool he can use and as his father's God that Jacob flees. He's in danger of losing his life from an angry Esau, and so he heads off to Paddan Aram, or the plain of Aram, which is where his uncle Laban lives. Although he does this under the pretense of going to his mum's homeland to find a wife, he's really running away from Esau. But he's also running away from everything. His father, his father's God, everything he's done. And there's no end of people who, having done something bad, feel that the only option they have is to run away. But we can't run from God, no matter how far we run. Now, the son who had hardly roamed around the land before, because he preferred his family's tents, he preferred his mum's company, suddenly finds himself alone and sleeping rough under the stars. But it's precisely at this point of aloneness, of vulnerability, that God graciously reveals himself to Jacob in a special way, an entirely unexpected and unsought way. We read that in chapter 28, verses 10 to 13. Jacob left Beersheba, set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. Through this dream, God lets Jacob know that he's very real. He is a real God, not a figment, not a tool to be used. He shows Jacob that he's actively at work on the earth. He's not a God who is distant, but he's a God who is intimately involved with his creation and constantly sending his messages to and fro, down and back, accomplishing the things that need to happen. He shows Jacob that heaven and earth are in constant contact. He's a God who's close by and who can see everything. Well, Jacob is taken by surprise by this dream, but he realizes finally that the God of his father is real. The God of his fathers is near. The God of his fathers wants to be involved in his affairs and has indeed been involved. And so Jacob knows now that he can no longer live as though God is not there. He can't keep God at arm's length while he goes about his scheming. He can't treat God as an irrelevancy, an entity that his father might have needed, Abraham might have needed, but He can no longer make use of his father's God to achieve his own power and prosperity. Now he knew God. He knew him. He'd met him. I know you now, God. Now he knew that he was known by God. And this meant that he could never be the same. God may not have appeared to you in a dream, although he may have. To hear the stories told by Muslim converts to Christianity, many of them begin their conversion experience receiving a dream from in which the Lord Jesus appears to them in some sense. Well, God may or may not have appeared to you in a dream to convince you that he's real, but I'm sure that he's done what is necessary for you to know that he is really there. as you read the Bible for yourself, as you hear sermons, as you read certain books, as you have conversations with people, as you look up at the stars at night or see a waterfall or a forest, the ocean waves pounding on the shore, as you cry out to God in your distress, you may have found him to be very real. He's met with you in some way. And as you've met with him and you've come to know him, from that day your life has never been the same. I don't know if you've ever given thought to what it would be like for you if you'd never met God, if you were living your life out there in the world somewhere and you had no understanding of who God is and how good he's been to you. We have a lot to be thankful for, friends, that God has come down and spoken to us in a way that we can understand. As we come to know that God is really there, we realise that there are bigger things than what we know. We don't belong to ourselves, but we belong to the one who made us. We can't live as we please, but we need to learn who our Creator is and how we can live for him. As with Jacob, a crucial part of our journey of knowing and growing in God is that we meet him and we firmly hold on to the fact that he is real. So Jacob meets God, his father's God. Jacob is given promises by God in that same passage in Genesis 28, verses 13 to 15. God assures Jacob that the promises made to his grandfather and father remain current, and God himself will now ensure that they are realised through Jacob. And so we see that even through sinfulness and selfishness and deception, leading to family division and estrangement, God can still be active and use these things to bring about his plans and purposes. Perhaps he would prefer that we didn't act in those ways and he didn't have to use those things, but he is the God who will use whatever circumstances are there to achieve what are the most important goals and objectives. And so in verses 13 to 15, God tells Jacob that in the dream that you will have many descendants. You'll have a land to live in. Your descendants will be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. God also promises that he will be with Jacob in the land that he's fleeing to. And he won't leave him. God is being truly gracious to Jacob. He's done nothing to earn this, has he? He's blessing Jacob out of his own kindness and out of his determination to keep the promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac. On our journey of knowing God and growing in him, we too have been promised many blessings. I don't know if you've ever tried to count your blessings, to name them one by one. We have the promise of salvation from sin and its consequences. We have eternal life in the new creation with the Father and the Son forever. The promise of a new land without illness and pain and tears. The promise of God's presence in this life and in the life to come. The seal of his Holy Spirit as a guarantee of these things. And the list goes on and on and on. All of these blessings and many more point to the kindness of God, his graciousness to us. He poured out these things upon us when we were selfish sinners and in no way superior to Jacob. We have much to be thankful for, like Jacob did, both in terms of our present experience of these blessings from God in Christ and in terms of those ones that we'll experience in the future. Coming to understand the blessing of God was a really important step in Jacob's journey to knowing his God and becoming someone who was better than a deceiver. And it's equally important for us in our fast-paced, frenetic existence. We need to step back from time to time and remember what God has done in our lives. As we do, we find ourselves reminded of how good he's been to us. And this will help us to recalibrate, reorder ourselves, get a more accurate perspective on our lives. Well, Jacob doesn't just say, well, thanks for all that. That's great. He responds to God in verses 16 to 22 of Genesis 28. He could have done what we do when we have a vivid dream. I don't know about you. I have a dream. I wake up. I kind of shake my head, thinking, what was that all about? Jump in the shower, get ready and go to work. Don't spend much time pondering what it is that I've just encountered. But Jacob recognises that God has given him this dream and God has been speaking to him, and that he has in fact seen God himself in verse 13. He recognised, I'm sure, that he was not deserving of this kind attention. He'd been a wretch, a deceiver. And so he knows that having seen the Lord and experienced his kindness in this way, he needs to respond. So what does he do? Firstly, he acknowledges that he's been in God's presence. Secondly, he expresses reverence and fear, a right understanding of what it means to meet with God. That's in verse 16 and 17. In verses 20 and 21, he accepts that the God of his father and grandfather should now be his own God. Verse 21, the Lord will be my God, not just the God of my father. And in verse 22, he expresses his desire to worship God by setting up a stone pillar, or his pillow, as a sacred, you know, place. And he resolves to give back to God a portion of the future blessings he receives. Now, this is a really good response. It shows that already Jacob is understanding something more of who God is. He realises that God is worthy of worship and honour. And this is a far cry from the man who just a short time before sought nothing from God, nothing of God's good, but only selfish gain. Jacob now recognises the God of his fathers and responds with a healthy sense of fear and worships God in the only way he knows how. He's a vagabond, a traveller. He's got nothing, but he says, when I get something, I promise God I'll give you a tenth. God is changing Jacob, and God should change us too. When we meet with him in some way, through his word, through a sermon, through the advice of a Christian friend, as we appreciate his majesty in creation, when he speaks to us in a dream, we should never remain unmoved. We must respond. Now, all of us are on a journey, aren't we? A lifelong journey of coming to know God better. None of us have arrived. And if we think we have, it's likely that God will do something that will shatter our understanding of who he is and help us to know him even more deeply. Growing in our knowledge of God ought to show itself in real ways in our lives. Knowing God more deeply will lead us to more readily recognise him in the affairs of our life. It should lead us to fear him as we come to see him as he really is. Knowing God more deeply will cause us to acknowledge him as our God and not be embarrassed or ashamed to name the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and the Lord Jesus Christ as our God. And knowing God more deeply will lead us to worship him with our lives and when we come together. Well, years go by and Jacob ends up spending 20 years with his uncle Laban. Firstly, 7 years he spends working to secure his first wife, who he thinks will be Rachel but turns out to be Leah. The trickster himself has been tricked, met his match in his uncle. which shouldn't really surprise us, seeing as that he's the brother of Rebekah. The second 7 years, he works to secure Rachel, finally, as his wife. And then the remaining 6 years are used to secure sufficient flocks and herds to support his growing family. Already, with his two wives and their serving girls, we're seeing God giving Jacob many, many children. And so by the time he leaves the Promised Land, he has 11 children, plus many, many herds and a great deal of wealth. And so during this 20 years, it's clear that God blesses Jacob. God's faithfulness to him is evident for all to see, and Jacob himself recognises it. Jacob acknowledges in chapter 31, verse 5, that God has been faithful to him by being present with him through the whole time of being away from his family in Canaan. God has been faithful to him by protecting him from harm, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 31. God has been with him by blessing him in all of his labours for his uncle. The flocks have increased in a way that's unprecedented. Jacob explains in verses 29 and 30 to Laban, "You know how I have worked for you and how your livestock have fared under my care. The little you had before I came has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I've been." So the good thing to note here, friends, is that Jacob doesn't take the credit for himself, as if he could somehow, you know, rapidly cause the livestock to rapidly reproduce or ensure their longevity of health. He knows he's just a channel of the blessing of God and that it's all been God's doing. Now, recognising God's faithfulness is a crucial step, again, in Jacob's journey from deceiver to being devoted servant of God. The man who once grasped for power, prestige, for possessions, has learnt to be content working as a herdsman for another person to increase his flocks. Now, eventually he is enabled to get some wages from all of his work, and so he's able to increase his own flocks. But at every stage, he recognises that his successes have come not from his own cleverness and cunning, although he has used his brain, but as the blessing of God, God's faithfulness to him. And so Jacob can see God's hand in his life over 20 years in a foreign land. Again, I'll ask you, friends, have you ever stopped to look back over your past 20 years and to consider how God has been faithful to you in that time? In Ghana, where Cynthia and I lived for 2 years, you can continually hear the refrain in Ghanaian prayers, "We thank you, Lord God, for how far you have brought us." And in praying this way, Ghanaians are acknowledging that any progress they've experienced in their lives, any improvement, has only been possible because of the goodness of God. It has come from his hand. In the West, however, we're encouraged to see any successes we experience as the result of our own efforts. We deserve them. You put in the time, you reap the rewards. Now, there's a sense in which God does bless those who work hard, and slothfulness is viewed with reproach in the Old and New Testaments. But credit must be given where credit is due. God is not idle in our lives. He's superintending things. He gives us opportunities. He gives you and me energy in our bodies. Anyone who's experienced chronic fatigue will know how little you can accomplish without energy. He gives us a mind that can think. He gives us breath in our lungs, and none of us are responsible for those things. All we have comes from him. And so we need to remember, like Jacob, that God has been faithful to us in giving us what we need and giving us far beyond what we need. So let's come to the end of these five chapters. Jacob can respond to this blessing and this faithfulness in a number of ways. He can use it all for himself, or he can seek to be true to the God he now knows and who's blessed him so much. After 20 years living with Laban, Jacob's arrangement is becoming strained. God's blessing of Jacob has provoked Laban's sons to be angry. And so there's a growing animosity there. And it's at this time, this very time, the right time, that God commands Jacob to go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. Chapter 31, verse 3. And so Jacob gets his two wives together out in the field, surrounded by all their livestock, and he says that God's spoken to me again in a dream. I am the God of Bethel, God said, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. These are the words of God to Jacob, and he explains that to his wives. Now, is there any delay? Does he dilly-dally? No. He swiftly obeys, so swiftly, in fact, he doesn't even tell his uncle Laban that he's going. We read in verse 17, Jacob put his children and his wives on camels. He drove all of his livestock ahead of him along with all the goods he'd accumulated. And he fled with all he had, verse 21, across the Euphrates and headed for the hill country of Gilead. And so in a reenactment of Abraham's journey decades earlier, Jacob follows his grandfather's footsteps by packing up his life and heading to the land that God has told him to go to. And so the promises that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and reiterated to Jacob are now going to be fulfilled as God takes Jacob back to the promised land. In Jacob's obedience to God, we again see evidence of him moving from deceitfulness to devotion to the God of his fathers. Having come to know his God deeply now, having found him faithful and trustworthy, he has no hesitation in doing what his God says and doing it right away. The self-will which once marked Jacob out has been tamed. His understanding that God is God and that God is trustworthy leads him to heed God's commands without fear. So let's bring all these thoughts to a conclusion. Obedience to God is evidence that one knows, loves, and fears God. Disobedience to God, by contrast, indicates indifference. It's disrespectful, and it hints that someone's relationship with God might be deficient in some respect. In Jacob's case, knowing God better and finding him faithful over many years led to a greater trust and a greater willingness to obey. And the same should be true of us today, shouldn't it? The idea that a person can claim to know God, yet not do what God asks them to do, is a contradiction. The test of the reality and depth of our relationship with God is ultimately our willingness to do what he asks us to do. The Apostle John reminds us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. Jacob went through tremendous changes as he matured from being a deceiver to being devoted to God. These changes made him a better person. A much better person. Didn't make him a perfect person, but they made him a better person. And they came about, these changes, not through a course in personal improvement, putting, rules and regulations in place so that he could curb certain behaviours. No. As he got to know his God, he changed. He didn't always get it right in the years that followed, but he He was being changed because he sought to know his God more deeply. Now we, like Jacob, are on a lifelong journey during which we're called to move from what we were to what we will be. And over the course of our Christian lives, we go through tremendous changes as God the Holy Spirit chips away our rough edges, as he transforms our character, as he makes us increasingly like his Son, and sometimes he does it through very difficult times. Crucial to this lifelong process of growth and change is us holding on to God. God calls us to first and foremost to know him. There is nothing more important in this life, friends, than knowing our God in relationship. Thankfully, the example of Jacob teaches us that when we walk and talk with God, we will find him to be kind and generous, fearful and yet faithful, always faithful. And so we can be encouraged that as we seek to know our God in ever deepening ways day by day, we will find ourselves changing and becoming more and more the people that wants us to be, God wants us to be. Let me pray. God in heaven, we thank you for the example of Jacob, which teaches us so much. We thank you that we are all works in progress and you haven't left us alone. We thank you that a deceiver can become truly devoted to you. And for us, we're moving from what we were to what we will be. And we thank you that as we seek to know you more deeply and come to know you as the God who is faithful and can be trusted, the God who loves us and is gracious and kind to us, the God who's blessed us with so much, we thank you, Father, that we are changed from the inside out to become more and more your people who do live in accordance with the image in which you've made us and who reflect you to the nations around us. We thank you for your work in us and for calling us to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.